In the church over the years, there are certain subjects that have tended to draw more interest than others, and subjects that reflected more historically. The largest volume of booklet I think that ever was sent out in the church over the years was the United States and Britain in Prophecy. Now, it's a prophetic book, but because so much of the fulfillment is behind us in terms of the United States and Britain rising to power over those years and receiving their birthright blessings, that so much of it now being history, I think it seemed very easy to detail much of what had taken place. You could simply go back and show all of these things and the sea gates and the blessings and the production and the economy and the rule and the power that existed at various times. And so it was easy, I believe, to lay out and very clearly understood. In terms of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, probably subjects in regard to the power, the beast power rising in Europe and the place of safety were some of the subjects that drew, again, the most interest in that specific way. The different problem there, though, is when you begin to look at prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, you have to stop and begin to fill in the blanks, because God doesn't lay it all out for us in advance in that specific way. And filling in the blanks means to speculate, and when we speculated on the timing of the rise of the beast power in Europe, we missed it once or twice. And when we speculated on who the civil leader would be, and even put names into articles and say, well, maybe it would be him, and here he is, look what he's where he's headed, we missed it once or twice again. I believe we were right in our overall perspective, but again, we did miss on the specifics more than once. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, it is a prophecy, and it shows in the end time that there's something specific is going to be fulfilled. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at the time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the prophecies of Daniel are kind of mentioned now in a conclusion, a summary statement in chapter 12. And it says at the end time, obviously there's going to be a resurrection at Christ's return. There is going to follow at some point, obviously the last great day, a period of judgment. And there are some who are going to rise to everlasting contempt, which would be the third resurrection as well. So it points and focuses all the way down to that time. Then verse 4 says, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Verse number 8 continues, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And so from the time that we could see ourselves being called of God and put in his church and looking around at the world, seeing that it was indeed the end time, the events prior to what we expected here in terms of Christ's return, we began to then recognize that because of the layout of history and the position that we now looked at the prophecies, that we were in a position to understand certain things. Sometimes we filled in the blanks in ways that we believed God had led us to understand, only to find as time continued on that those blanks had been maybe improperly filled in that way just the same. But God did indeed prophesy that understanding would be increased as we approach Christ's return. During World War II, Mr. Armstrong watched what he thought were events that were leading up immediately to the return of Jesus Christ. You had the German and Italian axis. You had a beast power ruling in Europe. And he actually stood up in that sense and proclaimed that resurrection that was then in place, awaiting Christ's return. But Germans and Italians, as a powerful military axis, did not stand. And the minute Mr. Armstrong could see that they were not going to remain there in power, then he said, well, indeed, prophecy being sure, then they indeed must rise again. Mr. Armstrong's understanding of prophecy was impacted by what he saw laid out right in front of him. And it's logical that that took place. But again, because he filled in the blanks, and then time moved on and saw that they were not quite as they had been expected, he had to back up. And later on, frankly, we filled them in again. Again, the overall perspective, I believe we were right. But we must be careful, as I mentioned in one previous sermon, when we begin to connect the dots. There are specific issues that are addressed in the Bible, and prophetically there are areas where there are gaps and blanks, and we strive to understand those things, but we must be cautious in doing so. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a reference to Paul's perspective and his time, as he began to see the prophecies and what their implication of them might be. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul here is making a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul was saying, we're looking at the prophecies, he's actually writing here under inspiration of God, but he was saying that he would be there in his expectation to see Christ's return. And when he referred to we, he was collectively speaking here to the Thessalonians, and obviously to the church body as a whole. Paul was wrong. Now, Scripture is right, but Paul was wrong. Paul died, he was martyred, and the work went on without him in that way. Members of the church who have been around the longest at this time probably date back to being called in about the 1950s. It's possible we have some people dating back further than that, but I would say those amongst us today probably go back into the 50s. I know up in Spokane and Coeur d'Alene, that would be about the extent of where people have been at this point in time. There are a few people that came in during the 60s, and many of us, frankly, came in during the 70s. There was a large body. God called a large increase during that particular time. During the 60s, there were only a few years left until Christ's return. I pulled up, I have the old literature as far back as I've been able to gather it, and I have the Good News and Tomorrow's World and the PT back into the 50s, library bound on my shelf. And I was thumbing through some of the articles last night where there was only a couple of decades to go, less than 20 years, and it would all be finished. Again, writing at that time from the 50s. It was all going to wrap up. There were a few years left. By the early 90s, though, it seemed like there was time to spare, and yet 30 years had passed. You remember the early 90s, and we began to kind of look down the road and said, well, it's not now, and it wasn't then, and then we began to calculate ahead, and I began to see people throwing up dates of, you know, 2010, 15, 2025, and I'm going, how can that be possible? But I know when I went to college in 1974, I was thinking in terms of 3 or 4 years. You know, would I even get my degree? And so way back when, time was short. 30 years later, time seemed like it had plenty of space left on a lot of different ways. Because we filled in the blanks based on our personal view and perspective. And again, I do want to caution us. I think we should strive to understand God's word. I think we should cry out to God to open our minds, but we want to always separate what it is that we believe from what it is that God absolutely says. Just because we raise our voices, and just because we speak of strong assurance, does not mean that our opinion is true. We want to be careful in what it is that we proclaim. I went to the feast in Rapid City some years ago, and there was an individual speaking, giving a sermon that day, and I looked forward to the sermon because here was a man that had a At least he was known to speak with a certain amount of energy and power and color and interest. And I thought, well, I would like to hear this. And so I sat there anticipating the sermon to come. He was a respected minister and, again, well-liked and enjoyed as a speaker. As I sat there listening to the sermon, it all of a sudden it was like the pieces didn't seem to be falling into place very well. You know, usually as a man speaks and under inspiration of God, the points will follow. The inspiration is actually recognized as we sit there in the audience. We come and follow in the Bible, and it actually moves us in some way. And I listened to this, and I began to notice that his voice would rise and be very strong, and he'd make a point, but there was no point specifically in his notes that he was making. He began to come across to me as almost speaking like a mechanic. Just point A, point B, raise your voice, proclaim strength, use some color, bring in an illustration, and carry the audience. And I was a little bit shocked to be sitting there and start to analyze what he was saying and then how it was being said. After he was done speaking, people commented on what a great sermon it was and how effective that sermon was, and I remember sitting there thinking that it was absolutely void and empty. When I was in college and we went to speech class and they said, well, if you're afraid, raise your voice. Raise your voice and it will strengthen your courage and your own convictions. And they actually taught us how to go through and to try to use color. How many of us went through the Spokesman's Club, the Graduate Club, the Ambassador Clubs when we were there, and they taught us to use color and illustrations and how to bring out and to use emotion and even anger to address and to make our points and to teach. As I sat there that day listening to this individual, I felt like he had simply learned to somehow at that point in time walk through the manual. But honestly, the message did not seem to follow in the same way. It is easy, brethren, for us to get in our own way. Seems almost the more authority and responsibility those have had in the church over the years, the easier it has been for those individuals to get in their ways. We've lost heavily in the ministry. We've lost heavily in those who teach Sabbath school, those who help, those who carry the load in the church. We have lost, it seems, the most heavily among those who have led us in the most significant ways. God's ways and his thoughts are not equal with ours. And we want to be, again, careful. Isaiah 55 gives special reference where God makes a contrast between what he thinks and the way we speak and the way we think. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. Have you ever made a promise that you couldn't keep? Have you ever said you would be there and you weren't? Have you ever made a commitment simply that you were unable to follow through on? God has never done such a thing. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish what I please, and shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. In the literature from various groups of what has been the Church of God over the years, and in the circumstances that we are in these days, I read so many different things that come across my desk, and I find sometimes fair amount of consistency in matters of the law, in the keeping of the Sabbath, sometimes a fair amount of consistency. There's generally some change in matters of administration. If I would say the first place that there begins to be a deviation from consistency would be in maybe governance, matters of administration. But there is often dramatic change in areas of prophecy. And I have wondered at times if certain individuals don't literally just sit down at their desk and ask themselves, what is it that I can make up today? Some of the, again, deviation from what our traditional perspective has been is almost beyond belief. Prophecy is where the blanks get filled in, and that's where our humanity shows the most. Prophecy is not something that we just simply interpret ourselves. It is something indeed that God gives us. But how we have understanding and how it is that the wise understand is important to address. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. Got the wrong chapter here for a second. 2 Peter 1, verse number 19. It says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Time and time again over the years, we have looked and strained into God's prophetic understanding and again filled in the blanks. And then as time played out, we realized that we had to back up a little bit and see indeed what would truly take place. One of those areas of prophecy that draws our interest in a very specific way is the protection that God promises for his people in the end time. And those promises are indeed there. The term the place of safety is not a term that is actually from the Bible. It's based on a scripture, but the actual term the place of safety is not something that is recorded specifically there. But God does promise a special degree of protection to his people in the end time. Notice Malachi 3. Verse number 16, I want to contrast what God sees as protection and assurance and righteousness sometimes with what we see. We see God's protection sometimes as freedom from trial and test, as freedom from trauma and trouble and injury, and yet God has great purpose sometimes in the trials and the tests that we face. But Malachi 3, verse number 16. Again, moving into summary statements toward the end of the book of Malachi and prophecies about those who have turned aside from God and teaching those as well to turn aside with them. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So God says, in the context of making a judgment between those who serve him and those who do not serve him, that he will spare the one who does. There are many other prophecies to show the calamitous and the terrible times that will come on those who do not serve God, who have turned away from God. But again, there's a very important passage of Scripture that shows his protection as well. Revelation 3 moves down into a message in terms of the church eras, as we have understood them. It does say, whoever has ears, let him hear. And so there is a message through this to all of us, obviously, not simply one little part for one little group. But Revelation 3 and verse number 7, in this case, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I see I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. It's a group of people who have remained faithful to God and committed to his calling. They have not turned aside or turned away or compromised what it is they believe. says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan to say they are Jews and who are not, those who are following Satan ultimately, who are fraudulent, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And verse 10 is where we put heavy focus at times. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There is an hour of trial, a tribulation that is going to come upon the whole earth. And God very specifically says that there is a group of individuals that he is going to protect from that wrath of Satan that will be extant on the face of this earth. Revelation 12 ties in with this. And I want to read part of it now, and I want to save part of it for a little bit later in the sermon. But Revelation 12 and verse number 13. We have here a story of the church that actually Revelation 12 and 13 very closely tie in together in this respect. But in terms of the prophecy of Satan trying to destroy Jesus Christ, the church coming out of Israel, the Israel of old being the church in the wilderness, and the Israel of the end time being, in a very specific way, the church and the called of God, the first fruits. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Various prophecies do indicate to us that Satan being cast down in the earth at the very end time in a special way, when he is angry because he says he knows the time is short. He said he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time. And the reference being very specifically to the 3.5 years, that time of tribulation prior to Christ's return from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that it might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. My point today is not to go into an exhaustive set of scripture based on what we have called the place of safety, but I do want to contrast and compare the fact that on the one hand, God offers a very special type of protection to a group of his people. Yet at the same time, the Bible warns of persecutions and of martyrdoms to come. And it's very easy to say that there are good righteous people and bad righteous people, and we're going to draw the line, and this happens to the bad righteous, and this happens to the good. But I want to take some of those scriptures, and I want to back up a little bit without filling in those blanks, and simply look at some of what those scriptures say. See, the problem is that not every servant of God has always been protected, nor will they always be. Go back to John. Let's back up just a little bit, John 21. I don't want to take away from our hope of protection. I hope in God's protection. But I also recognize that I must also submit to his will, and that God's choice in the matter might be a little bit different from what I desire. What do I want? I want comfort. I want protection. I want my family to be intact. I want my children to grow up and have opportunity. And yet, some of the strongest lessons that I have learned in this life and some of the greatest steps that I have made spiritually came not because of opportunity, but came literally because of failure. Failure that in some way caused me to humble myself more completely, or more as God would have me to, before him. John chapter 21, verse number 18. We have the account here where Christ had denied, Peter had denied Jesus Christ, and then Christ comes back and asks him if he loved him, and this goes on three times. But notice the discussion that takes place immediately after that. Verse number 18 of John 21. Christ says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Peter's righteous, dedicated, having walked through, having lied, denied Christ, having received the Holy Spirit, though, and become a different man. And Christ is now saying, I have something for you to do, and it's going to be very, very hard, but it's something you must go through. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter would be martyred later on in his life. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, well, Lord, who is this one? Who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now that's an interesting discourse when you look at that, because on the one hand he told Peter, not because Peter wasn't righteous, not because Peter wasn't dedicated or his servant, he says, you're going to die a martyr's death. And Peter says, well, what about John? And he says, well, what's that to you? What if he just dies in his old age, so to speak? And he did, apparently, from the records that we have. One servant of God died in his old age, maybe a natural death. And one servant of God, right next to him, died a horrible, horrible, what was apparently a crucifixion. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Peter was martyred. John apparently died of old age. Both were righteous, but they died in dramatically different ways. 2 Timothy 3, we begin to look at Paul's circumstance here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 10. Paul writing to Timothy here pastorally, giving him instruction, encouraging him, telling him to be strong. He says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Okay, he delivered him, but after what? Well, after he was beaten to a pulp. After he was beaten and left for dead. At times, I wonder if God didn't have to literally raise him up and heal him time and time and time again so that he could even continue. And he said, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. He says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But he says, evil men, imposters, they grow worse and worse. They deceive. They're being deceived. But he said, those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. And so we have a setup here where, on the one hand, God does specifically offer protection, and protection will be offered. But on the other hand, God promises persecution, and persecution will exist. Now, it's easy for us, and we have traditionally, filled in those blanks and made those categories very specific and very dramatic. And, you know, we won't know fully until it all plays out, and then we can see which one of the blanks we filled in we have to possibly step back and remove so that they can be filled in again with a new description. Because we have been there in that way before. Look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17 talks about an entire process that has been an ongoing issue which continues down into the end time, because it's talking here about the harlot church and the beast system. Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In verse 6, again, very graphic and very specific, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Does that mean that those who were martyred by this church system, beast system, were somehow spiritually weak and had to be purified? Brethren, we all are spiritually weak and need to be purified in various ways. We all need that process to continue and to take place. But when Stephen died, he died in very great power and strength. Christ himself died without ever having sinned. We have a system here that's drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. The context need not necessarily include that all of those in some way failed to measure up for God's protection. Brethren, we don't ever measure up for God's protection. Sometimes in the church we have, I think, directed our minds a little bit toward the fact that if we will do certain things, then somehow we will measure up and God will protect us. That simply is not true. I'm not saying that we have always processed it that way, but I do think sometimes an element of that has crept in to the way we have focus. There's a scripture back in Psalm 103 that I would like to contrast to this, only because of the way the scripture has oftentimes over the years been used, not because it's directly on the point, but the context will reveal itself here. Psalm 103, first five verses. This is talking about healing. How many times in years past have you heard this scripture addressed in a way that made it an absolute, ironclad, rock-solid promise and guarantee, and yet reality would lead us a little bit differently? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Verse 3 is where our focus was at times. Who forgives all your iniquities. Blanket statement, obviously referring to forgiveness upon repentance. Who heals all your diseases. How many times have you or someone that you know been anointed and not healed? How many people have died from being well? How many people do we know in the church who died from being well? You don't die from being well unless God chooses to in some way specifically take you, maybe as Moses. God simply doesn't heal all of our diseases all of the time. If you do not get anointed and you are righteous, you'll be healed in the resurrection, will you not? Is God going to bring you up with cancer in the resurrection? You don't even have to ask, and God will bring you up a spirit body perfect in the resurrection if you're righteous and you commit yourself to God. This is a psalm, and God has indeed the power to heal all of our diseases. And there were times when we called it in such as a promise in such a way that it was a guarantee. I anoint people, and sometimes they are healed. And I anoint people, and sometimes they are not healed. And sometimes maybe they're even healed in ways that I don't know because I'm not God. But the fact is, God has the power, but God simply doesn't choose to do so all of the time. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians that he had a thorn in the flesh that was given to him by Satan to buffet him in that way, and that he went to God three times that it be removed. Now, I don't know exactly what the problem was. We've speculated on that. We've tried to fill in the blanks. Maybe it was his eyes. Maybe it was something else. But, you know, we really don't know. And so we have to render the fact that we have certain blanks that we filled in. That's our words. But there's certain things that God says, and that's his words. And so in that case, Paul went to God and says, "Take it away from me, please. Don't let Satan do this to me in this way." And God says, "Forget it. That's not in my purpose. I have done so much through you that I need you to be buffeted for you to serve me the way that you should." So it wasn't referred to as Paul's unrighteousness, Paul's spiritual failure, because of a lack of his belief. It was because God had used him so mightily that it was a security for God to work with Paul. It was in his best interest that he be weakened in that way, so that he might continue to serve God as powerfully as he did. And God said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." God uses us sometimes the most powerfully by allowing us to fail or be weakest in the most significant way. And it doesn't mean then that we were unrighteous or unfaithful or we turned aside. It's just the human reality, the frailty of this flesh. And it's a way to keep our focus on God. In the end time, it is clear that some of God's people will be protected from the tribulation and from death in that specific way. There are promises to that end. Some of God's people, it is also just as clear, will be persecuted unto death. And I realize that at times those lines have been drawn very, very tight and in our minds, but I think we should be cautious in the way that those blanks are filled in. Again, my purpose is not to give extensive treatise on the place of safety, but I do want to contrast some of the scriptures. And I admit that I have chosen selective scriptures based on what they represent. But if we can look at a scripture without taking the blanks and filling them in with our pieces of the puzzle, and just look at what is actually addressed. I want to go back starting with Daniel 7. We're talking about persecution in a fairly general sense here to start. Some people are sick because of their sins. Some people are sick because of someone else's sins. We can't assume that because somebody has injury or trauma that it is something necessarily they did all on their own. Some people are persecuted because they put themselves up as a target. Some people, though, are persecuted for righteousness' sake because they serve God. And indeed, it is Satan who comes after them, not because of their weakness, but because of their spiritual strength. Daniel 7, verse number 23. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample and break it in pieces. The ten horns of ten kings will arise from the kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, the faithful saints of the Most High." I would put in, I suppose when I say that, I'm putting my comment in there now. But it isn't a negative association. It isn't an association that somehow says, well, they're persecuted, maybe as we see in other scriptures, even unto death, because of their own failure to have lived up to the standard that they needed to maintain. "And shall intend to chase times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time." So we're back down where we pull in a scripture that would reference what would appear that period of time immediately prior to Christ's return, and as a group of saints given into Satan's hand in a way to be buffeted, a thorn as such, put into them in a dramatic and significant way. Daniel 11, verse number 32, carries this a little differently. Daniel 11, verse 32. Going down into Daniel 11 is the kings of the north and the south. As I said, when prophecy is filled up and complete, and it's history, then you can turn to a commentary to a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in any measure necessarily in terms of an indwelling presence, and you can read Daniel 11, and they'll tell you who all the kings of the north and the south were and what they did and when. Because the answer's in place. Because the blanks have been filled in by God. This has played out. Now, the end of the chapter has yet to come. So then we look at it, and we look through a glass, in some cases, darkly. "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Now, does that sound like people who have failed to commit themselves to God, to maintain their focus? It says the people who know their God. To know God means to have intimate personal relationship with God, to be called of God and to respond, shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Great exploits is in italics, so that's been inserted, but the reference is being made to the fact that they do things in a very strong and dominant way. And those are the people who understand shall instruct many. So there's a great example that's set and teaching that takes place. Those are the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them and purge them and make them white, to finish the process that you and I to this day still need. Again, does not mean that they had turned away. It's simply part, at least, of the process that God would bring us all to. Until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And so again, we can take that. There are scriptures that show people having turned away from God. There are scriptures that show people were rebuked and corrected for turning away from God. The Malachi talks about the leaders of God's people turning away and teaching them false things and heresies. I'm not discounting those other scriptures, but I am saying that there is indeed a body of scripture that we cannot simply take an imprint over the top, bad Christian, failure, turned away from God, and had to be brought back. It simply does not require that. Those are the pieces that we have filled in. I think we need to be a little careful in the way we judge a person's trials and circumstances as we walk into the end time. People are going to be protected. People are going to be persecuted. And God knows indeed which ones and for why. But we will only assume those things, and I think we should be careful in our assumptions. Revelation 6, going back over. Again, I recognize that I'm picking certain scriptures and I'm not addressing others because this is not a weekend seminar, it's just a sermon. And I don't have a tendency to give series of sermons on the same subjects. It's just never been something that I have generally had accustomed to do. So I tend to try to illustrate the specific areas that I want to address. Revelation 6, verse number 9, fifth seal, what we call, obviously, the tribulation, this time of trial and trauma and a great martyrdom of God's people. I don't deny that there are people that God is going to withdraw his protection from because, indeed, they have breached their relationship to him. I think there's going to be a whole lot of people in the lake of fire. I think the lake of fire is going to be burning much brighter because of those who stood up and taught lies, and there are people who believed them and forsook their calling. And it pains our heart to think of that because we have friends, we have family, we have loved ones that we can't make that measure on. God knows the end, but that we have that fear in our heart for their loss because of these things. So I will not deny or minimize in any way. God is love, but God is also just, which means we're accountable. I don't want to reduce accountability. But I do want to look at some of these scriptures in terms of they're not all addressed in a way that inflects or would assume that somehow failure has taken place. Revelation 6, verse number 9, and he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Slain because they had the word of God and the testimony. Not slain because they were running and hiding and ducking and needed to. It just doesn't require that in this case. I don't write that off, but I'm just saying, if we just look at it in terms of what it says, they had God's word and they had his testimony. And other scriptures do show that they taught mightily and did great works. And they suffered because of righteousness, not because of spiritual failure. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord? Holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." These people are on God's side. They're not, you know, they're not out there in the never land someplace in the edges. And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants, those who serve with them, alongside them, those who also serve God in this way, and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. I would take that, at least in part, as a positive reference to those who were so dedicated in their service. Indeed, it cost them their lives. I think, again, we want to be a little bit careful on how we fill in the blanks. Revelation 7, verse number 9. A multitude out of the great tribulation here is mentioned. After these things I behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands. If I can stand before God someday in a white robe, that's going to be a good thing. That will be a blessed event. Crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it says, all the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white. When you wash your robe, that does imply a purification. It does imply sanctification in God's presence. Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But isn't that also what we are doing in process? Yes, it happens at baptism. But is there not an ongoing repentance and a cleansing? And is there not a being brought down to humility in an ongoing way? Are there not times when we have to go to God and say, cleanse my heart, wash my hands, I am a sinner. You know, restore to me our relationship. Let me come back to you and be close. Brethren, we do that on an ongoing basis. The reference here, again, does not in any way preclude the fact that there are individuals who are going to be brought to a very deep repentance through their trial and suffering. But at the same time, these passages do not require that anyone who suffers martyrdom somehow was outside the range of God's protection. God's protection is to bring us into the kingdom and into the resurrection and to stand before Him in that day, that we would never turn away or be aside or never be forsaken. God's protection is not just that we would not suffer injury or trial or trauma or pain. It's simply not the way it has ever been. As I said, it's very, very easy here to draw a line between good righteous people and bad righteous people, recognizing those are my terms. Put everyone on one side or the other, just as it was sometimes with healing, that you simply, it was a promise and it had to be, and then we had to figure out indeed or contend with what happened when it simply did not at that time take place. The fact is, some people were not healed because it simply wasn't God's will. And there are some people who are not going to be protected from the tribulation because it simply is not God's will. Some are going to turn aside and end up in the lake of fire. Some are going to turn aside and have to be rebuked in order to repent. But I do not think we should assume that because somebody suffers for God that they have in some way turned aside or back or not fulfilled God's purpose in their lives. We do not have an unconditional promise for protection from the tribulation. I cry out to God and I ask God for protection from that time to come, which I believe indeed we will see. We do not have an unconditional promise from God to be healed in this flesh. We will be healed in the resurrection. It is according to God's purpose and according to His mercy. Matthew 24 is a passage that goes through and portrays prophetically what would happen to God's people over time and their service to Him. Matthew 24, verse number 7. We've read this so many times over the years. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Some of the other passages on this, Mark or Luke, say that, you know, your brother will turn you in, or your father, your family members will turn you in, and then you will be killed. And then it talks about false prophets arising and deceiving many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. It is a positive association to be faced with trial and test and to endure to the end of your life faithful to God without turning aside. It doesn't give or require a reference to having turned aside, and therefore that is why you would suffer this way. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Now probably Revelation 12 is the core scripture that we look to in terms of protection in the church and God's presence in that specific way. And I want to just read now Revelation 12 again, starting in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half. Okay, we're back into that finishing time toward the very end prior to Christ's return. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that it might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now, what does it say they're like? What does it say their focus is? What does it say that their attitude and their character is? It says the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God. What commandments would those be? Well, let's just say the Ten Commandments. They keep the Ten Commandments. That's as simple as I could boil the commandments down to. They keep the commandments. Well, what's the first commandment? Well, the first commandment is to put God first. If you don't put God first, would you be referred to as keeping the commandments? If you put everything else first but God, would you be referred to that way? If you went to church just in name only and you sat down but you didn't believe it and you didn't live that way, would God say he referred to you as keeping the commandments of God? I don't think so. And so I don't think, again, that we need to assess a negative load to these people. I know people are going to turn aside from God. I know they're going to be rebuked. I know some of them are going to die. But there are people who are going to die who serve God faithfully and well. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is not a negative association. We need to cry out, brethren, for God's mercy, but we need also to submit ourselves to his will. God will choose to protect some for reasons that he specifically knows and understands. And God will allow some to suffer and die who are his servants, again, for reasons he specifically knows and understands. What do I want? I want God's mercy and grace and his protection, and I cry out for that. What must I do? I must be willing to accept his will. And I cannot demand from God his mercy and protection because I have no right to do so. Matthew 10. Let us indeed cry out to God for his mercy and protection. Let us hold to God's hope and the promise that he allows there and pray that indeed that we will be part of that, that God will show mercy in that specific way. But notice Matthew 10, verse 38. It's talking about doing what it is that God gave you to do. He who does not take his cross and follow after me, is not worthy of me. Cross, in that sense, is your burden. Are you called because you're a paraplegic? Not because you're a paraplegic. Are you called as a paraplegic? You can be serving God. Are you called as a quadriplegic? I visited a quadriplegic one time, laying there on a couch and could not take care of herself in almost any way. And it was very, very difficult for that person to imagine that they could actually turn and serve God. Are you called as a slave? Are you called married? Are you called single? You can serve God, and you must, in the calling in which you have received. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. What indeed is our focus? Our focus is in submitting ourselves and even our life, if need be, to God according to his will. Not specifically to seek after finding our lives, but literally to look to be able to lay it down. There are many prophecies in the Bible regarding Moab and Ammon, parts of Jordan today. I sit, oldest article I could find in my collection was a 1956 Plain Truth article, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong walking through parts of a tour through the Middle East, and Petra included in that case. And then a 58 article last night in the Good News magazine written by Dr. Hay. And Mr. Neff one time gave a presentation on the place of safety. He says, you know, back in the mid-50s, Mr. Armstrong was 95% sure that that was indeed the place. And the longer time went on, the less indeed that specific reference and assurance was as solid and tight as in that specific way. Will God protect his people? He will indeed protect those whom he chooses. Everyone will not be in that place. The rock walls of Petra offer no defense of any kind whatsoever. They offer no defense except maybe to the times when camels were traveling and armies rode on horses. They offer absolutely no defense from Satan today. You might as well just camp out on the open desert if indeed the rock walls offer any hope of protection at all. If God indeed chooses to use Petra as a place to protect his people, then it will be strictly because the protection is still totally from him. Notice indeed where that protection comes from. 2 Samuel in verse 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of the song. It's about being deliverance. It's about Goliath being, or giants, various giants of the Philistines being destroyed. It says, David spoke to the Lord the words of the song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. He says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress, my protection. My fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, of him I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. But in the process, he spent a lot of time running here and there and hiding in caves and ducking and weaving and bobbing as he went. But he says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so I shall be saved from my enemies. David is going to be in the kingdom of God, and the rock that he followed, indeed, was Jesus Christ. I do pray that I will be protected. I pray that I will not have to walk through the hard times to come. But I also recognize that I must submit myself first to God's will, and I pray that I can face and be faithful and follow through on whatever those circumstances would be, that his will indeed would fully be done. Do I know in advance how that's going to play out, and can I put myself therefore in one group or another, or desire those for others and what it will be? I will know when I walk through it. I will not have to guess when these things actually take place. I do believe, brethren, that we need to, first of all, strive to submit ourselves to God's will and to lay down our lives in our service to him. And then we need to pray and be thankful and grateful for the mercy and the tender kindness and the compassion indeed that he does offer. And indeed, I do pray that our protection and that his mercy will be great.